You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I am excited to begin. I've enjoyed working through this Learning Christ Together stuff with you, but I'm excited to begin, jump back into a series through a scriptural book, a scriptural passage. We are Luke chapter 1, a new series in Luke called King Over All. This Learning Christ Together slide is a little anachronistic, but we are still learning Christ together, and so we're looking forward to this new series. It's a series about Jesus, and you might say, well, Ben, isn't every series here about Jesus? And I take your point. The answer to that question is basically yes. Every series here is about Jesus. Luke himself gives us warrant for that. At the end of his gospel, at the very end, in chapter 24, Jesus is walking around the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he begins, it says in chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning the things concerning himself. So Jesus gives us a strong warrant to look. We could go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis or Leviticus, where we're reading in our scripture reading, or Joshua or Psalms. We could go back to all of the Old Testament and connect what we're reading there. We could make the connections to what those have to do with Jesus himself. But in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke here and John, we don't have to make connections. We see him directly. He's right there in front of us, living, acting, speaking, ministering. And that's how his 12 disciples knew him, isn't it? They didn't know him as kind of this shadowy historical figure. They didn't know him as some kind of idea or philosophy. They knew him as a real-life, flesh-and-blood person. They knew him as the God-man who's come in the flesh. They saw him do and heard him say extraordinary things. And for those 12 men, seeing Jesus directly like that was life-changing, absolutely life-changing. And that's, frankly, my goal for us here, too, that as we encounter Jesus here in the gospel, as we see him directly living, acting, ministering, teaching, as we see it, that it will be life-changing and church-changing for us, too. That after seeing Jesus here, we will never be the same. Well, this morning, we begin at the beginning. This morning, we look at Luke's introduction. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Well, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, well, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Let's pray as we get started. Father, I thank you this morning for this opportunity to come to your word. Lord, I thank you that we can come to your word and find Jesus as he truly and really is, that you haven't left us to guess, to struggle, to grope around in the dark, to try to figure out who Jesus is or what he might be like or who you are and what you're like and what you might want for us or have for us, but that you have revealed yourself clearly and directly to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray, not just for this morning, but throughout this series, as we come back again and again to Luke's gospel, I pray that you would give us real clarity, that our eyes, our minds, our hearts would be open, that we would see Jesus as he really is, that we would believe Luke's account of him and embrace it, that we would come to Jesus not just as an interesting historical figure, but as the very Son of God, that we might bring to him our worship and our praise, our obedience, our love. Father, I pray as we look at Jesus, that we would not only love him, but we would see how much he loves us. So I pray you'd use your word now in the life of your people for the glory of your Son Jesus and for the good of your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there has been, over the last 100 or 150 years, a change in how history is often done. I'm not a big history fan myself, but I know you all are. And so I bring the history talk for you. Well, for a very long time, the most common way to approach history was what we might call a great man approach to history. In other words, it would look at famous, important men, look at their lives, look at their exploits, describe them, and then that was how you'd learn history. So, for instance, this book, it's called Plutarch. Plutarch is the author. Plutarch's Lives, it's the lives of the noble Greeks and Romans. This book was in the founding era of this country, 18th century, you know, Revolutionary War, Constitution. This was, as I understand, after the Bible, the second most popular book in the country. And it's the lives of noble Greeks and Romans. Plutarch is writing in the first century, shortly after the life of Jesus, roughly the time of the period of the book of Acts, or shortly after. And he's writing about, famous men from history, and you can go through and read all of the stories. It's a kind of great man approach to history. Now, that's not maybe the most common way to do history anymore. What did the great men do and what did they say? The more common approach today is to go, let's not forget the women. Fair enough. And let's not just think about the great men, let's think about the common men. And that's a very good point to make. Or let's not look so much at the people, let's look at the ideas, you know, the philosophies and the worldviews that go around in the world. Or let's look at how economic forces, you know, drive and social class divides and all of these sorts of things. And all of those approaches, I think, have their place. But when we come to Luke's gospel, we find a different kind of history altogether. In some ways, it's more like Plutarch's old way. It's more like him. Luke isn't mostly giving us philosophy here. Luke isn't mostly, this isn't a book of theology listing a bunch of doctrines to believe. It's not the story of ideas so much or underprivileged groups, although we'll see all of those in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel has one main aim: to tell us the story of one extraordinary man. But it's more than that. Plutarch's approach was he would take two famous people. There's a whole table of contents lists them out. He'll say, let's look at Theseus, and then look at Romulus, and then a comparison chapter, a comparison of Romulus and Theseus. And then he'd take two more people, and then he'd have a comparison chapter. And he'd go on and on, comparing them and contrasting them and synthesizing the information. But when it comes to Jesus, who's not in Plutarch's lives, he wasn't Greek or Roman, he was Jewish, and to Plutarch, Jesus wouldn't have seemed nearly important enough to include in his story. But for Jesus, there are no comps. There are no people with whom he might be compared. It might not seem like it from Jesus' humble, very humble beginning, but Jesus is utterly unique. Jesus is special in a profound way. In fact, it's not just a story. Jesus' story isn't one story of many. As we will see, Jesus' story is the story. It's the story. And we get a signal of this in the very first verse. Look at verse 1 again. It says, inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile a narrative. In other words, others have written about Jesus, and Luke knows that. And Luke had access to some of those, probably a lot of them. Almost certainly he's using some of them as sources for his own account. But in as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. That word accomplished is more literally fulfilled. That have been fulfilled among us. You know, if we think of history as a long timeline, which I don't prefer to do, but you're all history folk. If you think of history as a long timeline, and this is the life of Jesus, his birth and his death. And we could chart out, we don't know much about his first 30 years. Almost everything we know is about his last three, a little bit at the beginning, and then his last 3 years of ministry. If we charted that out as a long timeline, right? Well, there's a lot of time before Jesus. And on our timeline, there is a lot of time after Jesus. History is very long. And that word fulfilled stretches out the timeline of Jesus' story. It points us to his life, his birth, his growing up, his ministry, his death. It points us to that, but it tells us we need to look this way and this way too if we're really going to understand his story. Suppose I'm sitting up here at Jimmy John's on Dixie Highway. I'm sitting there eating my roast beef sandwich and staring out the window and thinking about, I was going to make a Pastor Jack joke, but it just didn't say, I couldn't think of a good one at the time. But yeah, that's right. I was going to think about, what do I have to do to beat Pastor Jack at golf? And so I'm sitting there eating my roast beef sandwich, looking out the window, and as I'm doing that, just all of a sudden this massive car crash. Just boom, cars crashing, multiple cars. It's bad, it's ugly. And I put my sandwich down and I run out to see if anybody needs help. And the police show up and they say, did anybody see what happened? And I come up and I go, I was right there in Jimmy John's. I was looking out the window. I saw it all. And they're like, okay. I said, so this red car came. And I don't think he slept well last night. Just the way he was driving reminded me of a tired person. And then this blue car, that lady, I have a feeling she has a rough marriage because, and pretty soon the cops go, no, stop. He goes, just tell me what. Tell me what you saw. Just tell me what you saw. I don't need to know what you think happened, but, well, Luke is going to tell us what he saw. Luke didn't see a lot of it himself, but there were people that did, people that he knew. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but he knew a lot of them who were. He almost certainly had Mark's gospel that he could consult, and Mark's gospel, we think, was informed by Peter's eyewitness. He had other gospels, we think, that didn't make it into the Bible, but there were stories about Jesus. Luke traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul, so he had access to people like Peter and James and John, the leading apostles. He knew their stories. He took notes. That's what he's sharing. He's sharing what was actually seen. Eyewitness, that's what he says in verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke isn't haphazard. He's not just throwing around hearsay. He's not like, I read a rumor on the internet and I think it could be true. He's not writing a tabloid account. He's going back to the sources to try to tell us what really happened with Jesus of Nazareth. But we still don't want to lose sight of that word fulfilled. That word that tells us that the story stretches out. Jesus' story, Luke's story stretches out, as all stories do, in both directions, both to the past and to the future. See, Luke's gospel looks to the future. In fact, Luke's gospel has a second part. There is a volume 2. Very likely that's because a scroll could only be so long. Luke's gospel is about as long as a single scroll could be. And then he wrote another book. You've probably heard of it. It's the book of Acts. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Keep a marker there in Luke 1. We'll be back. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." So, Luke's writing again to Theophilus. He says, "I had a first book. This is now my second book." And in Luke's first volume, the gospel that we're going to look at, Jesus is born. He grows up. He ministers. He dies. He rises again. He returns to heaven. In this second volume of Acts, Jesus continues to live through his Spirit in his church. And Acts gives us about the next 30 years after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we see in the book of Acts. But Luke's story about Jesus doesn't just have a future. It most definitely has a past. And it's impossible to understand the story of Jesus without understanding something about the story before Jesus. And here in Acts, there's a fascinating passage that can help us see what's at stake. Turn ahead a couple chapters to chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the first deacons, if you will, have been appointed to the church to serve and minister in the church. And one of them is a man full of the Spirit and full of grace named Stephen. And Stephen begins to teach about Jesus. He begins to perform miracles related to Jesus. And the Jewish religious leaders get upset. And so, well, look at verse 11, Acts 6:11. "Then they," that's the religious leaders, "they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Jesus is a Jewish person, born into the Jewish nation, born into the Jewish religion, and the Jews have a long history that they're very proud of. And the charge they make against Stephen, and who is also Jewish, the charge they make is essentially this. They say, "Stephen, you're using this message about Jesus to try to overthrow our nation and our story and our religion and our God." They say, "Stephen, you're opposing the God that our people have worshipped for 2,000 years, and you're trying to tear down his people and tear down his religion." So in chapter 7, which we won't read because it's long, but in chapter 7, Stephen starts to retell that story. He backs up 2,000 years to Abraham, and he talks about Abraham, the father of their people. And then he talks about the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then he goes to Moses, that greatest of prophets, and he reminds them of how they had been delivered out of Egypt when they were slaves by plague and then by miracle at the Red Sea, and how God had brought Moses and the people to Sinai and given them the Ten Commandments and the law. And then he talks about Joshua, who had led the people to conquer the land, and then David, that great king, and then Solomon's, David's son, who built the great temple to God. All the heroes of Israel's glorious past. And I can imagine, as Stephen works through this story, the religious leaders sitting there going, "We know the story. We know our story already, Stephen. Why are you telling us our story? We know all of this. We know it well. What's your point?" And then suddenly, in verse 51, Stephen takes a turn. The point becomes clear. Look at 7 verse 51 to 53. Stephen says now to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Do you see what Stephen is saying? They're saying back at chapter 6, this guy Stephen is trying to overthrow our religion, overthrow our nation, overthrow our worship. Stephen retells the story of Israel, and at the end he says, I'm not the one overthrowing the worship. You are. Because they think of themselves, these religious leaders think of themselves as standing in the long line of the prophets, upholding God's law and God's ways against all false prophets and false teachers. And Stephen says, you've got it exactly backwards. You've got it exactly backwards. Your legacy is not that of the prophets, like Jeremiah. No, you are like your fathers, the ones that killed the prophets. And we know this because God sent Jesus and you killed him. Well, they don't like that. They're pretty upset, and you know the story of Stephen. They take him out and stone him. It's a battle. Who represents God's true will and God's true ways and God's true worship? Is it Stephen and the apostles who are sharing the message of Jesus, or is it the religious leaders that oppose it so much? And Luke writes his gospel to answer that question so that people will know, Jewish people will know, and non-Jewish people will know that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament Israelite religion anticipated. Jesus isn't a brand new thing. He isn't this 33-year one-off story, but he's the culmination of thousands of years of God's dealing with his people and God's work on this planet. I mean, we see at the end of Luke's gospel, we were in the same passage earlier, at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, he tells the disciples, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is right after he's resurrected. He says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, he goes back and he goes, okay, look, you don't understand what's going on. But everything we read about in the law, Jesus says, was fulfilled in me. Now, Luke himself probably isn't Jewish. And his main audience for his gospel mostly probably isn't Jewish either. But that's okay, because one of the big themes of Luke's gospel is that the story of Jesus and the story of God through the Jewish nation isn't just for Jewish people. That now, through Jesus, this story, which isn't just a 33-year life lived, no, it's about all of this, 2,000 years. It's not just about a nation called Israel. It's not just the story of Jesus' church. The story of Jesus is the story of the whole world. It is the story of all of history. Jesus' story matters for everybody, including us. And also including, back in Luke 1, a man named Theophilus. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know much about this guy, Theophilus, but we get a few clues. First, his name, Theophilus, means lover of God or loved by God. It could be a generic name. It could be a name for, you know, anybody who might love God and might happen to read this story. Certainly Luke means for this book that he writes to be read by more than one person. He's not doing all this for one guy. Second, Theophilus, he's described as most excellent, which suggests that he could be a person of some rank or status, someone that is socially significant. And third, he's probably a Christian already. The next verse tells us he's already been taught at some level, already been taught the truth about the life and ministry of Jesus. But Luke wants to give Theophilus and all of his other readers an orderly account, he says, an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's thorough. It says he's followed all things. He's not picking and choosing. He's looking around going, I want to investigate everything I can about Jesus. He's thorough. He's careful. He says he's followed all things closely. He's followed them closely, and he's reliable. He's consulted the sources, the eyewitnesses who saw these things for themselves. And Luke decides to write his own gospel account with a very specific aim. Look at verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Certainty. It's a wonderful thing when you can get it. But let's be honest, certainty is, well, it can be really difficult to be certain about anything. I mean, think about it. None of us choose uncertainty. Uncertainty is more vibe. It's more feel than it is decision. Actions, when we take action, that's something we decide. I'm going to do this. But certainty is something we feel or don't. It's hard to be certain if you don't feel certain. And there are forces outside of us, too, that make uncertainty difficult, especially about Christ. There are powerful and influential forces in our culture that don't want us to have any certainty about Christ, that don't want us to believe, that don't want us to follow, that don't want us to advance things that are important to Him, that would want to demolish any confidence we might have in or allegiance we might have to Christ. Oh, there are many forces and many people who will challenge, even ridicule what the Bible says. You can't be sure about any of this. Why be a fool? And on top of all of that, in ways that are hard to see but we know are there, there are spiritual forces that would love to completely wreck any confidence we might have, any certainty we might want about Christ. But Luke writes his gospel because he thinks that certainty is good and possible. Because, well, let's be honest, an uncertain faith is a fragile faith. An uncertain faith is a fragile faith. An uncertain faith might hold up when there's no opposition. An uncertain faith might hold up when there's no cost. But a strong, solid faith finds its foundation in a confident certainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But can you even get that kind of certainty from a book? Can you even get any certainty from a book? A number of years ago, we were traveling to Hawaii, to Maui, with Kelly's sister and brother-in-law. And so we got on the second flew to Los Angeles, and then the flight from Los Angeles to Maui, the girls were sitting in the row in front of us. And Jeff, my brother-in-law, I sat down. He was on the window seat. I was in the aisle. There was one empty seat in between us. And right before we left, a young man came, maybe 20, 21 years old, came and sat in the seat between us. And so we got to talk, and his family was up ways. They had come from Salt Lake City. And it's come to find out he's a Mormon family, and he had just finished his first semester at Brigham Young University, and he was, right before that, he had just returned from a two-year Mormon mission in South America. And so we find this out, and Jeff says, well, it's going to be an interesting flight. You're sitting between a Baptist deacon and a Baptist pastor, so this could be a lot of fun. Well, this kid was really sharp. He was an impressive kid. So we started talking about some things related to our faith, and he immediately reaches down in his backpack and pulls out his Book of Mormon, and there's, I think, some other, the Pearl of Great Price and other things that are bound up in there. And we're talking about this, and we're trying to talk and be respectful, but to prod and poke a little bit. Have you thought about this? Well, what do you believe about that? But have you considered historically this kind of thing? So we're trying to be polite, but kind of pressing in. And at one point, he says, and he was very articulate, very sharp, is an impressive kid. And at one point, he says, well, look, he goes, this is what I would say to you. I would say to you, just take it and read it. And trust that the Holy Spirit will help you see that it's true. I've thought about that a lot, that sentence. And here's why. Because I've said that exact same sort of thing to people about the Gospels and Jesus. Why don't you just take, you know, Mark or Luke? Why don't you just take it and read it? And my hope is that as they see Jesus there, and as the Spirit works through the Word, that they'll sense that it's true. That's what I want. And there in the airplane, I've got somebody else trying to do the exact same thing to me with the Book of Mormon. And I assume that that works for them sometimes. I assume that sometimes they give someone the Book of Mormon, and that person ends up reading it and connecting with their faith. Which means that it's possible to read something and feel a kind of certainty even when the thing you read isn't true. So Theophilus could read Luke's gospel. You might read Luke's gospel and see this introduction about certainty and say, Theophilus, you think I believe everything I read? I'm not going to get certainty about Jesus from a story. I want proof. I want proof. Well, what kind of proof do you need? What kind of proof is even possible when it comes to understanding a person? I mean, we have proofs in geometry. I don't do geometry anymore, but my kids do. We have proofs in geometry, and you have rules and axioms and postulates and all these things, and you apply the rules in a very scientific way, and you prove that this angle must be a right angle or whatever it is. But it's not possible to have mathematical proof about a person. It's a different kind of thing, isn't it? Well, we live in a scientific age that tends to demand scientific proof. I have these little strips that I can dip into the water of my pool, and I pull it up and I shake the water off, and there's a bunch of little markers on there that react chemically with my pool water, and they show up a certain color. And then I put it next to a gauge thing, and I compare the colors, and it tells me scientifically, well, you have this many parts per million of chlorine in your pool. Well, it would be convenient if we could take the Gospel of Luke, dip it into some solution and go, if it's blue, it's true, and if it's red, it's false, right? But I don't have to tell you that's not how it works. We're not going to get chemical proof, that kind of scientific proof in a story about a person. It's the wrong kind of thing. You might want to have video proof concerning Jesus. If I had video evidence, right? I mean, if we had that, if I saw him die on the cross, if I saw him rise again and it was all on video, then I'd have certainty and belief. Because you believe everything you see on video, don't you? Especially not now. There's no guarantee at all. Besides, I mean, how could there... If you saw video evidence of Jesus now, you would know it wasn't true. You wouldn't even have to watch it because where were they getting video evidence of Jesus 2,000 years ago? It's not a reasonable expectation. You're demanding too much. Well, you might say, well, for me to believe and have certainty about Jesus, I'd have to see him with my own two eyes. Well, there again we have a problem. Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And the truth is, even if you were there then, it's fascinating, at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, Jesus' disciples are just starting to hear rumors that he's risen from the dead. And all of a sudden, he appears to them as they're gathered together in a room. And do you remember what they do? Jesus says, why do you still doubt? I mean, he doesn't say it, but it's like, I'm standing right here. It's a fascinating passage. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. It's me. And when he says all this to them, it says, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, it's fascinating. It's like they're standing there going, this is amazing. I can't believe. So you believe now? No, I still don't believe, but it's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, there he is. He's right in front of them. See, proof is too scientific. It's not the right word. It's not the right idea of what we're looking for when it comes to Jesus. What we're looking for is evidence. What we're looking for is historical evidence that Luke's story about Jesus is plausible and true. That's why he talks to eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are people that give evidence, testimony, in a court, for instance. I mean, the historical evidence can be plausible or implausible. It can be convincing or unconvincing. So the Book of Mormon, this guy tells me, read the Book of Mormon, and then you'll see. Well, here's the thing. I've read a little bit of the Book of Mormon. It's hard to read. But you read it, it's a lot of it's history. And it's the story allegedly revealed by an angel to Joseph Smith in the 1800s of a tribe of Jewish people who fled Israel at the time of Hezekiah and went, I think, to Egypt and then out the Mediterranean and across to the Americas. And the Native America, the Americans were populated by these Jewish people. It's this long history of... Now, unless you're a history professor at Brigham Young, nobody believes that. There's no evidence. There are no eyewitnesses. It's radically implausible. Joseph Smith couldn't have known this in the 1840s, but geneticists have done a lot of work since then. We know a lot about now, and they have evaluated the likelihood that Native Americans are descended from Jews. Would you care to guess what the percent of likelihood is? It's zero. There's no chance whatsoever that that's the case. So it is deeply, deeply implausible. Luke's telling us, look, the eyewitness, that matters. I've talked to the people. I've talked to lots of people. I've talked to people that were there. I've talked to the people that know. His gospel is compelling and reliable. Is it chemical? No, but how would we expect such an... We're not looking for scientific proof. We're looking for historical likelihood. And there is great reason to believe that Luke's gospel is very reliable. Look, you can always find a reason to doubt if you want to. If you want to doubt, you can. You might say, well, why would anyone want to doubt? Why would anyone want uncertainty? But when it comes to Jesus, many people are content to be uncertain and doubtful. That's, in fact, exactly where they want to be. Skeptical, uncommitted, don't want to take a side. Because if they read Luke's account, if they really read it, they really read it with an open mind and an open heart, and they believe it, it's going to change everything for them. Everything for them. And they're content to hold back. They're content not to jump in. Maybe out of pride. Maybe out of fear and uncertainty. People do it. Maybe that's what you're doing. You're not anti-Jesus. You're not hostile Jesus. You're not crucify him against Jesus. You just, I'm just going to keep my distance. Can't be certain anyway. I'll just stay back here on the fence. That's probably just an excuse. You're demanding something that you've already decided is impossible to have. We have to move toward Jesus in faith before we're certain. Before we get that scientific, absolute, no way around it truth. I was watching a football game couple weekends ago, and I don't even remember what the game was or who was playing, but I was watching this football game, and there was a play. I was fascinated by it. And the quarterback, it's a pass play. The quarterback snaps the ball. The running back takes off. If you're not a football person, I apologize. I'll try to make this clear. The receivers all go out. They run way downfield, and then the running back takes off out of the backfield, and that's where they want to go with the ball. It's going to be a pass. So the running back gets out there, and the running back's fast. And at this point, it's going to be a linebacker that covers him. Not as fast. That's the whole point of the play. And so the quarterback drops back, and the running back is running. The linebacker is right next to him. They're close, but the running back's going to beat him. He's faster. So the play is throw the ball up over top, up to where they're going to be as they run. The running back will get there first, right? Because the linebacker is just not as fast. And the play develops, the running back goes out, and the quarterback doesn't throw. He waits an extra second and a half, which doesn't sound like long, but in a football play is a long time. And then he throws it up once the running back is clearly past the linebacker. But here's what happens in that second and a half, 2 seconds. Here's what happens. A defender, the safety in the back, he sees what's about to happen, and he starts to run. And so when the ball finally goes in the air, the ball and the safety get to the receiver about the same time, and the safety blows up the receiver and blows up the play. Here's why I tell you this. The commentator, who is a former quarterback himself, the commentator said, oh, here's what happened there. The quarterback waited too long. He wanted to wait until he was absolutely certain the guy would be open. He didn't want to throw it when the defender and the running back were close. He wanted to wait till, and if you wait that long, if you wait till you're certain the person's open, you're almost never going to get that. You got to throw it sooner on faith that that running back will beat the linebacker and be where he needs to be. Here's why I tell you this. Because I think a lot of people, when they think about Christ and they think about trusting him and really putting their confidence in him, what happens is they go, or what they say at least is, well, I need to be absolutely certain. There can be no doubts. I need, in football terms, I need Jesus right in front of me and all the defenders on the sidelines checking their phones. And if it's that obvious, if it's that much of a slam dunk, if I know it's true, scientific proof, nothing bad could, it's just gonna, then I will lean out and trust in Jesus and commit myself to him. If that's your attitude, you will never have enough certainty. Following Jesus will never feel that safe and that certain. And here's the problem. Just like in that play, that quarterback drops back to pass, and he's going to throw the ball, but there's people trying to tackle him. His window of time is closing. If he waits too long, he's going to get taken out, and the whole play falls apart. You and I, our window's closing too. I don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time you have. You might have years and years to decide to make a certain, confident, faith-filled commitment to Christ. Or your window might be closing today. We don't know. Here's what Luke's encouraging us to do. Not to demand some kind of mathematical scientific proof. Not to stand back and aloof. You see what he wants Theophilus to do, right? You see the application of this section. What does he want Theophilus to do? Read. Read it. Read the account. Luke's assumption here is that what you see here about Jesus is enough. What if it's not enough? If you don't want it to be enough, it never will be. But if your mind is open and your heart is open, what we see in Luke's gospel is enough. Enough to throw the ball, to jump in, to take the step, even though nothing is 100% scientific certain, because we trust him. We trust the message we have. We trust God's word. We step forward in confidence, knowing that God will keep his promises, and that Jesus will never, never let us down. So, there is our application. In fact, I'm going to give you in just a minute here one of the things I've done. In our sermon series, we're going to cover the first 3.5 chapters of Luke over the next 3 months. But I want to encourage you to read both Luke's gospel and volume 2, the book of Acts. So I've got a bookmark here that I had Rose make, and it's just to bookmark all the chapters in Luke and the chapters in Acts. And when we finish here in a moment, I'm just going to pass these out, and my strong encouragement to you is to do what Theophilus is being called to do, to read, to see what God's Word says. And you can work through that. If it takes you a week, 2 weeks, 6 weeks, doesn't matter. Work your way through it. Let's read and believe.